Well, if you would, open your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 7 and 8 today, which will complete the prologue to this book. And I want to go ahead and begin by reading just verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It reads, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There's nearly unanimous agreement that the coming of Christ revealed in Revelation is his second coming to earth. The only exceptions are a number of partial preterists who see the prophecies of this book as fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, including the coming of Christ described in Revelation 19. They affirm the second coming, but don't see chapter 19 as depicting that climactic event. So how do they do that? One of two ways. The first is to say that chapter 19 doesn't depict Christ coming in judgment, but rather in salvation. So when it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations," Revelation 19:15, it isn't universal judgment that's intended, but universal salvation. And the idea is that between the two comings of Christ, the gospel will be so successful that the world will be Christianized. That's one way. The other way is to say that while chapter 19 does in fact depict Christ coming in judgment, it isn't to judge the nations, it's to judge Jerusalem. So though the theme of judgment is rightly recognized, the universal nature of that judgment is entirely ignored. And everything is localized to a non-literal coming of Christ to judge Israel, symbolically through the Roman Empire. That's the other way. You say, but why not just take it as the second coming of Christ? What's the motivation for seeing it differently? Well, partial preterists are typically also post-millennialists. And post-millennialism sees the second coming taking place when the world is essentially Christian. So a second coming where Christ comes to judge a rebellious and unbelieving world is rather inconvenient, since the world is supposed to be largely believing at that time. And so a second coming that depicts Christ coming in judgment to obliterate the nations poses a problem for these interpreters. And again, two solutions are given. Either make it about salvation or make it about 70 AD. So let's put both of these readings of Revelation 19 to the test. You can turn there. What's depicted in these verses? Is it the judgment of Jerusalem, universal salvation, or universal judgment. Just going to read it. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's not hard to see why there's nearly unanimous agreement that Revelation 19 is about the second coming of Christ to earth. So what does that have to do with the verses we'll be in chapter 1? Everything. Verse 7 functions as a theme statement for the entire book. So if we get it wrong, we get the entire book wrong. This verse is that important and undeniably signals that the climactic event of this book is Christ's second coming to earth. And so here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the assertion of Christ's second coming in verse 7. And then we'll see the assurance of Christ's second coming in verse 8. And yet most of our time is going to be spent in verse 7 looking at the assertion of Christ's second coming. And under that first heading, we're going to see five features of the second coming of Christ. Five features of the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to break verse 7 up into its component parts to ensure we grasp each one, and then we'll pull them all together at the end to paint a picture of what's revealed here. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot this down, the assertion of Christ's second coming. The assertion of Christ's second coming. And under that heading, note the essence of his coming. The essence of his coming. Look at the start of verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Taken from Daniel 7:13. The difference is that Daniel 7:13 depicts the ascension of Christ when he receives his kingdom. Whereas This here depicts his second coming when his kingdom comes. And this is the universal way the New Testament uses Daniel 7:13. Always in connection with the second coming of Christ. It does so six times. Seven if you count Luke 9:26. So why does this happen? Why is it, and we'll see Jesus does the same thing, why is it that a passage that points to the ascension of Christ when he receives his kingdom in heaven, why is it that that verse, that chapter is being used to refer to the second coming when he comes in his kingdom? Why is that? Well, there are at least two reasons. One is to identify Jesus as the Son of Man. To identify Jesus as the Son of Man, to mark him out as the one referred to in Daniel's prophecy. He is the Son of Man. And two, is to link the second coming to the arrival of the kingdom. To link the second coming to the arrival of the kingdom. We're gonna look more closely at Daniel 7 later. But Daniel 7 reveals both Christ receiving his kingdom in heaven at the ascension and then later coming to earth with that kingdom. So Jesus and here John both use Daniel 7:13 to refer to the second coming. And I want to make this painstakingly clear. As John makes this declaration here in chapter 1 and verse 7, where are his readers located? He's writing to particular readers. Where are they located? Are they in heaven or are they on earth? They're on earth. So if Jesus is coming with the clouds, then he's coming to earth from where? From heaven. And so the second coming referred to here, or the coming referred to here, is Christ's second coming to earth. And by the way, there's a helpful passage in Acts chapter 1, you can turn there, that links the ascension with clouds and the second coming with clouds together. Acts 1 verses 9 to 11. If you ever wonder what we're talking about when we talk about the ascension of Christ, we're talking about the event that takes place following his resurrection where he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and following, it says this. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So there's your link. Jesus ascended with the clouds, and he will come with the clouds. That's the essence of his coming. That he is coming. And that when he comes, he will do so from above with the clouds from heaven. You say, okay, clear enough. But will there be any doubt when he comes? Will there be any debate? I'm not sure that was the second coming. Well, note too, the extent of his coming. We saw the essence, now the extent of his coming. Next part of verse 7, Revelation 1, says there, and every eye will see him. So the event of the second coming will be universally witnessed by all. It will not be a word of mouth kind of thing. It will be seen with the eyes, rendering it undeniable, indisputable. And further support is given later in the verse where it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And we're going to wade into the nature of that mourning in a moment, but the universal extent of it is unavoidable. Every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And I want you to see the way Jesus puts this in the Olivet Discourse. So turn to Matthew 24 for a second. I've gone through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 in the Kingdom of God series. But when you're in Revelation, looking back at Matthew, it pops a little bit. So in Revelation 24, verses 23 and following, it says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ, do not believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what that's saying is so obvious, you might miss it. The point is this, that the second coming will be so universally witnessed that you can disregard every other claim to his coming. You don't need to worry about someone saying he's come. You will know when he's come. So if anyone comes to you ever and says, Jesus has come, you can be like, no, he hasn't. Those on earth at his coming will see him with their own eyes. So that's the extent of his coming. It will be universally witnessed by all and therefore indisputable. And then John elaborates on this universal extent by identifying a class or a subset within the larger whole. And as he does so, he's linking what he's saying here to another Old Testament prophecy. So note 3, we'll call this the elaboration of his coming. The elaboration of his coming. Next part of verse 7, even those who pierced him. Who are they? Well, in a limited sense, this refers to Israel and is an allusion to Zechariah 12:10. You don't have to turn there. This is what it says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And as you read Zechariah 12, the verses leading up to that describe the nations coming against it to destroy it. And so Zechariah 12:10 pictures Israel's salvation in connection with the events that climax in the second coming of Christ. when they'll look on him whom they've pierced. And in the flow of Zechariah's prophecy, the second coming takes place when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to wipe it off the face of the earth, just like what we saw in Revelation 19. So it brings deliverance to Israel and destruction to the nations. And so in a limited sense, even those who pierced him refers to Israel. But in a slightly broader sense, it likely includes Rome, the Romans. John sees a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 in Christ's crucifixion, and what triggers the connection is a Roman soldier piercing the side of Jesus. That's in John 19, 34 through 37. And so there's a sense in which the Romans are also guilty of piercing the Son of Man. You say, but what do the Romans have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, we'll address that later. But in the meantime, that's the elaboration of his coming. The second coming of Christ results in both Israel and Rome looking on him whom they've pierced. Fortifying the event as an event that will be seen by all, seen with the eye. Now, four, the effective is coming. The effective is coming. Next part of verse 7, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So what's the nature of this mourning? Is it a godly sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to life, or is it a worldly sorrow that produces regret that leads to death? And because Zechariah 12 has a salvific sense about it, some are inclined to see it as depicting a godly sorrow here, that what's intended is repentance leading to salvation. And there's certainly evidence that salvation takes place in the book of Revelation. And though some at this point will take a both-and approach, that the mourning here includes both salvation and a cry of lament, I'm inclined to see it as worldly sorrow. That this is the world's ungodly response to the severity of the coming judgment. And that it's analogous to what's described in Revelation 6. So turn to Revelation 6 for a minute. We'll just read verses 15 to 17. Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They found no room for repentance. Hebrews 12, 17. And so instead of repenting, they call on the mountains to fall on them, protect them from the wrath of God. So I see this as accenting a lament, a cry of lament from the unbelieving world who is severely judged for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the effect of his coming. Now, five, the endorsement of his coming. The endorsement of his coming. End of verse 7, it says, so it is to be, amen. A double affirmation. Literally, yes, amen. So this verse doesn't just declare it, it endorses it with a twofold affirmation, putting the exclamation point on the second coming of Christ and the theme statement of this book. So let's put it together. At the climax of redemptive history revealed in this book, Christ will come from heaven to earth. Everyone alive at that time will witness it, including those representing the ones who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him due to the severity of the judgment that he brings. Forecasting a grim reality for all those who reject Christ. And by the way, if you have ever doubted whether or not the Olivet Discourse is referring to the second coming of Christ, you need to know that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse uses almost the same language as John does here in Revelation. So turn to Matthew 24 again. Because I want you to see that Jesus spoke this same way, no doubt influencing John. But Jesus quotes Daniel 7:13 and alludes to Zechariah 12:10 just in reverse order. So look at Matthew 24, verse 29 and following. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So from the vantage point of Revelation 1, if you weren't already clear on Matthew 24, you should be able to see that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is undeniably referring to his second coming, not to a historical coming to Jerusalem in judgment in AD 70. Both Revelation and the Olivet Discourse climax with the second coming of Christ. So that's the assertion of Christ's second coming. Noting its essence, extent, elaboration, effect, and endorsement. And if that endorsement wasn't enough, the certainty of the second coming is further verified by the credibility of the one who speaks in verse 8. So note second, the assurance of Christ's second coming. The assurance of Christ's second coming. Look at verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So who's speaking here? Is it God the Father? Or is it God the Son? And if you have a red letter Bible, you're probably inclined to say that it's God the Son. And a strong case can be made in favor of God the Son. Similar language is attributed to him in Revelation 22. Just listen to this. Verses 12 and 13, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's Jesus. So a case can be made that the speaker here in verse 8 is God the Son. However, the case for God the Father is slightly stronger. For one, the title, the Lord God, is used throughout the Old Testament for the Father. So there's that. Two, the description, who is and who was and who is to come, is attributed to the Father in verse 4. And for three, similar language is attributed to the Father in Revelation 21:6, which says this, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So I believe the speaker in verse 8 is God the Father. But what's amazing about that is how this challenge just further substantiates the one essence between the Father and the Son. The fact that a case can be made that this is the Son speaking testifies to the deity and co-equality of the Son, John 1. That he is one in essence with the Father, John 10:30. That in him all the fullness dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. That he too can say, I am, John 8:58. And that to see him is to see the Father, John 14:9. So really the fact that we're even talking about this is just evidence of the deity of Christ. You say, what does it mean that God declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega? Well, we've read scripture that really defines it for us already. According to Revelation 21:6, it means he's the beginning and the end. And that signals he's the cause and goal of all that exists and everything that happens. And according to Revelation 22:13, it means he's the first and the last, signified by the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Note this, rendering him not only first and last in a sequence, but everything in between. And the idea is that God is sovereign over all time and history. That his purpose is totally immutable. That it cannot be thwarted. And that all that he's planned will infallibly come to fruition. Isaiah 44:6 says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And then we see the same identification we saw in verse 4. God declares himself to be the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want to show you something here. We talked about God the Father coming in three distinct ways. And one of those ways is that when he comes in judgment. I want to amplify that for you. So turn to Revelation 11, verse 17. Revelation 11. Turn to Revelation 11 and verse 17. Read carefully. It says there, Revelation 11:17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were. What's missing? The reference to his coming. Why? Because by then he's already come in judgment. And so he's no longer the one who is to come because he has already come. Look at chapter 16, same principle. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11 for just a moment, you'll note that it goes on to say, my apologies, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Right? So Christ hasn't yet come, judgment has, and there's a beginning to reign. In a way that he wasn't previously reigning, and God obviously reigns over all. So something's going on there. He's come in judgment. Chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. It says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were. O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So it's the same thing. He's already come. By that point in Revelation, the who is to come drops off because he's come. Because that coming is a coming in judgment upon the world. It's the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world. And then putting the exclamation point on the certainty of the second coming. Back in chapter 1, God declares himself the Almighty. And this is the title given to God that declares his omnipotence. This is where we get the notion of him being all-powerful. He is the Almighty and is therefore able to accomplish all his goodwill and purpose. Nothing is too difficult for him. So the second coming of Christ isn't merely asserted, it's also assured, guaranteeing that the kingdom will indeed come and the Lord will be king over all the earth, Zechariah 14:9. Now, in the time remaining, I want to take a quotes it, and what it reveals dovetails with the events that we see unfolding in this book. So this is more of a in the first sermon for this series. Only this time, it's Daniel's vision. And the vision he's given provides additional details. So what does Daniel see? Well, in verses 3-8, he sees four beasts. He sees a lion in verse 4, corresponding to the Babylonian Empire. He sees a bear in verse 5, corresponding to the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees a leopard in verse 6, corresponding to the Empire of Greece. And he sees a particularly dreadful beast that's unlike the others in verse 7 and corresponds to the Roman Empire, though it points beyond the one that fell centuries ago. Then in verse 9, Daniel sees a vision of the heavenly throne where God is identified as the Ancient of Days who takes his seat and brings his court into session. And then verses 11 and 12 declare that the dominion of the four kingdoms will be taken away from them, including the fourth kingdom, which is brought to a sudden and decisive end. And the temporary nature of each of these kingdoms is contrasted with the dominion given to the Son of Man. So look at verse 13 and following. It says there, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this pictures Christ coming to God the Father in heaven to receive his kingdom. The question is, Does him ascending into heaven to receive his kingdom coincide with the arrival of that kingdom? The arrival of it to the earth? And the answer is no. And I want you to keep your finger in Daniel 7 and turn to Luke 19 for a moment. Jesus tells a parable to the disciples that reveals this very reality, that he's going to go to heaven, he's going to receive a kingdom, only to come back later with that kingdom when he divvies out awards. And so Luke 19, 11 and 12 says this, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Verse 12, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Should be obvious, he hasn't returned yet. Not in the parable, not in history. So the nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom parallels Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And that signals there's time between Christ receiving his kingdom and that kingdom coming to earth. So when does the kingdom come then? And according to Daniel, back to 7 now, Daniel 7, it comes with the destruction of the fourth kingdom. So look at Daniel 7, 23 and following, a longer portion, but read carefully. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Note this, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. We'll see that in Revelation. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So the kingdom comes in connection with the destruction of the fourth kingdom. Events that we're going to see are reflected in the prophecy of Revelation and coincide with the second coming of Christ. You say, but wait a minute. I thought the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. Hasn't the Roman Empire already fallen? Yes, but there are two important observations to point out. One, it died a slow and drawn out death, not a decisive death that took place directly on account of Christ and his activity. And two, Rome is still here. Rome still exists. And so, it seems plausible to expect that a final form of the Roman Empire is yet to emerge on the world scene and will be the empire that Christ obliterates at his second coming. One author summarizes it like this, quote, in sum, Daniel 2 and 7 teach that four earthly kingdoms, including a final form of the fourth kingdom, Rome, will exist. But God's kingdom will come dramatically and replace these earthly kingdoms. This kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, unquote. And we're going to see that the book of Revelation is the saga that reveals this kingdom coming to an end in connection with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So what's the application? The Lord Almighty reigns. We win. And we win gloriously and triumphantly. And that means that it doesn't matter what happens between now and the moment we give up our last breath, because Christ overcame, we overcome in him. And as we'll even see, we're gonna be returning with him in glory when that kingdom comes and are gonna reign with him. And so the application is the Lord Almighty reigns. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your word to us, that you've given us the book of Revelation to not just read and not just hear, but to also heed. Father, we rejoice that you reign, that though we can look at the world, its rebellion, its hostility towards you, your people, your truth, that there's no reason to fret, because you are going to fulfill your good purpose. And when everything comes to fruition, the kingdom will come and righteousness will reign on this earth. And so we give you great praise. We worship you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.